Please turn in the Word of God to Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The Lord takes us in a different direction in this chapter, seemingly. And Paul indicates that with the first word of verse 1 of chapter 3, finally. It's one of those sorts of finallys like preachers sometimes utter. You know, you can't trust a preacher. When he says, and for my final point, well, you know, it could be 25 more minutes, you know, so you just never can trust the preachers. And indeed, here Paul says, finally, and he goes on for two more chapters. We're only halfway through the book at this point. But I think there's a problem. Something is a little bit lost in translation, as they say. Because the phrase he uses here could be rendered for the rest. And what he's doing is verbally changing the subject a little bit. Because what he's been emphasizing in chapters 1 and 2 is how we need to turn aside from self and trying to put ourselves first, and trying to get position and place in God's church, and instead to seek Christ, and to have the Christ-like mind, a mind which puts others first, a mind which comes to church with the attitude, so to speak, when the assembly gathers together, its attitude is, how may I bless others? How may I, in the hand of the Lord, accomplish His will? How may I glorify the Lord this week through what I do for other people? Now that's a refreshing attitude because in our day, too often people have the mindset that somehow the church exists for them. And we come to church to get. And how is this church meeting my needs? And does this church appeal to me? And is what they're doing when they come together, is that appropriate for what I desire in a church? Well, that's putting it the wrong way round, you see. Because the church primarily exists for God. The Lord Jesus Christ is its head, And we are to do what we do unto Him first of all. Now I'll tell you the beautiful thing about God, you can't outgive Him. And so if you're giving God His proper portion, and you're putting the Lord Jesus Christ in His proper place, you're never going to suffer loss. Do you know who the most joyful, contented, peaceful Christians in the world tonight are? The ones who are in the center of God's will and know it. The ones who are living their lives not to get for themselves and not ensuring that somehow they're taken care of, but committing themselves to the Lord and saying, now Lord, use me and help me to spend myself for others, just as Paul said in chapter 2 that he would be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians. So the Christian attitude is, Lord, help me be poured out for others. And the most contented, happy, joyful, peaceful Christians I've met are the ones that most pour themselves out for others. Because they most imbibe the attitude and mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be happy? You want to be content in life, dear Christian? Be like your Lord. Spend yourself for others. Give and give and give again. That's the message of Philippians. And therein lies the pathway of joy. Now when we come to this finally in chapter 3, it seems like he changes the subject quite radically. Because he begins to talk about some false teaching that was beginning to make inroads into Philippi, as it had in many other churches around the world of that time. It was an error that we'll conveniently use the term Judaizing to describe. Because the gist of it was that yes, you must follow Jesus. After all, Yeshua is HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one come from God. But, you know, you need Jesus, of course. But you also need more than Jesus. You also need the law. You also need, for example, to be circumcised. If you really want to be a super duper spiritual Christian, you must have the Lord Jesus and these other things. You must follow these rites and ceremonies. And Paul is going to come down squarely on that false teaching and totally demolish it in this chapter, even as he does in other parts of the New Testament, most famously in the book of Galatians, but in other portions as well. He's going to attack that teaching. And we might say, well, what's this have to do with what he's been talking about hitherto in the book anyway? Is this really connected? Well, absolutely it's connected. Because what Paul is trying to do, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, of course, what he is trying to do is to unify God's people around the Lord Jesus Christ. To get them all, we would say today, on the same page. All in unity, seeking the glory of God. Seeking to please the Lord Jesus. Seeking to minister to one another. And this false teaching that was coming in threatened to disrupt that. Because as John Stott notes in his commentary on Galatians, those who tamper with the gospel always trouble the church. You see, brothers and sisters, our fellowship is dependent not upon how good the coffee is in the fellowship room, although we hope it's pretty good. It's not dependent on how fresh the donuts are. It's not dependent on how nice the carpet is in the building, or how nice the building itself is. Christian fellowship is built upon the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. The only reason I'm spending a Tuesday night with you and not at home with my feet up watching Law and Order or something is because you are the Lord Jesus Christ. And so am I. And I want to be with the Lord's people. And I want to share the Word of God with the Lord's people. And I want to see you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't care a lick about people in Durham, North Carolina. Because my day-to-day life in Reading, Pennsylvania, isn't directly influenced by Durham. It isn't directly influenced by a lot of places I go. But because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the whole thing changes. What happens to you here at Northgate affects me, because our fellowship is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We both belong to Him, and the Bible says we're part of one body, and in 1 Corinthians 12 we're told that if one part of that body suffers, the rest of the body feels it. So that is why when Christians in Haiti are suffering, we feel it. When Christians in Chile are suffering, as they are after the earthquake, we feel it. When they're suffering in India, persecution, we feel it. Even if we've never been to those places, we say, that's my brother. That's my sister. We belong to the same body. And our fellowship is built upon who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. But Paul would say to the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon turning from Him who called you into the grace of Jesus Christ. But there be some who would pervert the gospel and trouble the church. And that's where Stott's comment comes in. Those who tamper with the gospel trouble the church. Because every true Christian, if you're really born again, I've never met a truly born again person that doesn't love the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every doctrine of the Christian life flows out of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by these people coming in and tampering with the gospel, they were threatening the unity of the church. They were threatening the harmony and the mutual edification that was supposed to happen between these brothers and sisters. So now he has to talk to them about this false doctrine, and he says, first of all, rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you are going to rejoice in the Lord, you have to have correct doctrine. If you start believing false things about the Lord, that is going to imperil your joy. For instance, if you believe the error that you can lose your salvation, that is going to give you a false notion about who the Lord is. That's going to give the impression that the Lord is ready to say to you, perhaps at any given moment, if you get too far out of line, the Lord might say to you, there's the door. But if you believe, as the Bible teaches, that you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, that it's His power keeping you, and that though you may fall, you will not fall irrevocably if you're a true believer. You will get up again. You will repent. You will be restored to the Lord, because it's the Lord who's holding you. That gives you great joy, because you come to a Father day by day who's not going to let go of you, who's not going to cast you out, come what may. Isn't that wonderful? So he says, rejoice in the Lord. If they're going to rejoice in the Lord, their doctrine has to be right, though. He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So I don't mind going over the truth of the gospel again, if I may paraphrase. I don't mind going over these things again, which I've already taught to you, because it's not grievous for me to repeat them, and for you it's safe if I repeat them. You know, it's very good, brothers and sisters, if from time to time we go back to the basic foundational truths of the Christian faith, and we once more pore over the Scriptures and what they say, and confirm ourselves in these things. That'll never hurt your Christian life. It'll only strengthen you. Because Paul knew the enemies were on their way. Forgive me, I'm drinking a lot of water. Chalk it up to a dry preacher, I guess. But verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. Now, Mark is probably smiling because he remembers that on more than one occasion I was chased by dogs in Spain. But that's not what the verse is talking about, as the rest of the phrases indicate. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And he's referring to these Judaizing teachers under all three terms. There's some irony here, dare I say, even a little bit of sarcasm. Because when he calls them dogs, that is how they would look down on people that didn't know the law. In fact, Jewish people were in the habit in the first century of thinking of Gentile people like dogs. No, not your pet poodle Fufu or whatever, your nice well-groomed doggy at home with his well-clipped nails and manicured hair. We're talking about the mangy, cur, dirty dogs that roamed the streets of the ancient Middle East. When they called somebody a dog, it wasn't a compliment. They were speaking of Gentiles as odious, unclean beings. The Lord Jesus, even. When the Syrophoenician woman wanted him to come and heal her daughter, the Lord Jesus initially would not. He said, "I'm not sent but to the children of the house of Israel. It is not fit to take the children's meat and to give it to dogs." But she seized on that analogy and she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." You see, anyone who's willing to put themselves before the Lord low and to humble themselves in the dust and say, "You're right, Lord, I can't demand anything from you. It must be by grace if you save. It must be by grace if you help me." Anyone who does that, the Lord says, "Yes, on the basis of grace, I will help you." And he healed that woman's daughter. But he didn't say, "Now, you're not a dog." No, he referred to her as a dog. He wanted her to think about her position before God. As Ephesians 2 says, she was a stranger to the covenants of promise. She was apart from the people of God, and she was without God in the world. But nevertheless, the Lord had mercy on that Gentile woman because she threw herself on his grace. But here Paul says, beware of dogs. Not Gentiles, because he's writing a letter to a church that was probably composed of mostly Gentiles. But no, the false teachers who think they're so holy and high and mighty, but really what they are before God is unclean dogs. Beware of dogs. Then he goes on to say, beware of evil workers. Now that is exactly the opposite of how the false teachers would have viewed themselves. They would have put themselves forth as very religious men. They would have said, "We are keeping the commandments of God. We care about the laws of God. We are doing what God wants us to do." And Paul would say, "No, you're not. You're an evil worker. Because if you try to add to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you change it into something that is anathema, accursed. You could take this lovely glass of water here with its nice cool ice cubes floating, and I'll take a drink at this juncture. You could take that wonderful glass of water, which I trust in faith tonight, is 100% H2O. You know, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. But if you saw someone, an enemy of mine perhaps, sneaking up here before the meeting and putting a drop of arsenic into my water, would you let me drink it? You say, "Well, it depends how long you go tonight, Mr. Preacher." No, no, no. I know you. You're honorable, nice people. You would say, "Stop, don't drink that." And I would say, "Well, why shouldn't I drink it?" And you would say, "Well, someone came in and put a drop of poison in it." I say, "A drop? What is that? Like 1% of the contents of this glass?" "But it's 99% water," I say. But you would say, "Ah, yes, but that 1% changes the chemical composition of that glass of water to make it something not healthy and refreshing, but something deadly to you." It's the same thing when you tamper with the gospel of Christ, when you try to add to it or take away from it, for that matter. Well, thirdly, he says of them, not only are they dogs, not only are they evil workers, he calls them the concision. Or if you read a more modern translation, like the New King James Version, beware of the mutilators of the flesh. Because the word picture here is of somebody undertaking a surgery, like circumcision is, and unfortunately botching the surgery, mutilating. So instead of making someone presentable before God, they have made a mutilation of it. In other words, these people are spiritually destructive people. They are bad news. You must keep away from them. Because he says, by contrast, that's who they are. But verse 3, this is who we are. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. Now that's very interesting. Here's Paul writing to them, and again I say that this was a mostly Gentile church in Philippi on Gentile territory. And yet he writes to them and he says, you're the real circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Because after all, that was the original meaning of circumcision. What circumcision was given to indicate in the first place was that I would not have confidence in the flesh. And when I say flesh, you have to understand that the New Testament uses the word flesh in something like between 6 and 9 different ways. Sometimes it refers to your skin, sometimes it refers to the human body, often it refers to human effort, as it does here, to what the natural man can do. And so he says, we don't have confidence in the flesh. We don't have confidence in what a human being can do. And that takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible, to where circumcision was first instituted. Now you will recall that in Genesis chapter 11, God had already marked out this man Abraham, and in chapter 12, he tells us what he told him. He said to Abraham, get you from your country and your family and your kindred, and go to a land that I will tell thee of or show thee of, and I will make of thee a great nation, and so forth. So he calls Abraham out from his land, and he begins dealing with Abraham in various ways. And he makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, telling him that he would be Abraham's shield and exceeding great reward. That was very important because Abraham had just turned his back on the help of the king of Sodom and on rewards that he could have gotten from the king of Sodom. And Abram said, no, I've lifted up my hand to El Elyon, that is God Most High, and he's the one I'm going to trust in to enrich me. But after that battle, he could have been thinking to himself in the quietness of his heart, hey, what if those enemies I just defeated and rescued my nephew Lot, what if they regroup and come back after me with more people? I mean, what if they go get their big brothers to come after me? I'm just a businessman. I'm not a professional mercenary or a professional soldier. How do I know I'll be protected? And God appears to Abraham and says, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You don't have to worry about the spoils you turn down at the end of chapter 14, nor about the people that might come and attack you. I'll be your protection and I'll be your enrichment. But then Abram asked God a very pertinent question. Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is my steward? Now that is something that was legal in those days, that if you didn't have children of your own, the eldest servant in your house could inherit from you. So there was Eliezer of Damascus, his steward, and he was Abram's heir. But God had told Abram right from the beginning, no, it's in your seed that all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now a seed has to start somewhere. You have to have a first child. This might be news to some, I don't know. You have to have a son or a daughter before you can have grandchildren. And you have to have grandchildren before you can have great-grandchildren, right? So Abram had to start somewhere. And yet he was already getting to be quite an elderly man, and his wife in the first place was barren. Not only was she that, she was past the age of child-rearing. And yet God said, come out here, Abraham, or Abram, as he was then called. Look at the stars in the sky. Can you number them? And Abram, of course, was not able. And God said, that's what your seed's going to be like, Abram. And Genesis 15, verse 6 says, and he believed God, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. God reckoned Abram's faith to be righteousness. That is the principle of justification by faith. And Paul will reference that in Romans chapter 4 and go back to that as Old Testament proof that the gospel isn't a new way of doing things or some kind of novel doctrine. It is how God saves. He saves, He justifies, He declares a person righteous solely by means of faith in what God does. Now that was wonderful. A highlight moment when Abram trusted God to justify him. But then chapter 16 of Genesis comes. And you can picture Abram and Sarah sitting on the veranda out back behind the tent, having their tea one morning. And as they sat there conversing over their poached eggs or whatever, Sarah said, "Excuse me, Abe, but, you know, it seems like the Almighty's forgotten something." "Oh, what's that, darling? What do you think?" "Well, you know, He promised us a seed, but I'm barren. I can't have a child. So maybe we ought to help get God out of this jam. You know, it's quite legal. They have this thing called surrogate motherhood. You can take a slave woman, like my slave girl Hagar here, and you can go in unto her and have a child by her, and legally that child can be adopted by me and will become the heir, and thereby will fulfill God's promise." So it's still God's promise, God saying what He's going to do, but we'll add our part. We'll help God make the promise happen, won't we? And so that's what Abram, as he was then known, did. He went in unto Hagar, and it seemed like a successful experiment, because indeed she became with child, and in the normal order of things, in the process of time, she gave birth to Ishmael. Problem solved, right? Oh no. You phone up President Obama in Washington if you can get through. And ask him how the Middle East peace process is going tonight. Ask him how far former Senator Mitchell, his special envoy, has gotten. Or Secretary of State Hillary Clinton. Phone up former President George W. Bush. How far did he get in bringing the two warring sides, the Palestinians and the Jews, to the table? And have they been able to pacify the Arab nations that are still holding many grievances against Israel? And not all of them unjustifiable, by the way. But anyway, the Middle East is still in great turmoil tonight, isn't it? Because of the divisions that go all the way back to these ancient events. So not only did Abraham and Sarah not bring about God's promise by their activity, by what they did, but they made a muddle of things that we're still dealing with in our world today, right up to the very moment. But then in Genesis 17, after God had communicated to Abraham that it wasn't going to be an Ishmael that his seed would be called, but he was going to have a child of promise, God reiterated the covenant to Abraham, even elongating his name. That'll make it much easier on me, because I find it easier, as you've noticed, to say Abraham rather than Abram. He elongated his name from Abram, my father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And from Sarai, my princess, to Sarah, princess, because she wasn't just going to be exclusively for Abraham anymore. She was going to be the mother of a blessing that would come to many nations. And God, in reiterating that covenant in Genesis 17, says, "I'll give you a sign of the covenant, circumcision. All the males of your household will be circumcised." And what were they saying by that surgical procedure? Well, the surgical procedure, of course, removes flesh from the human body. So what they were saying symbolically was, I'm not having confidence in my effort. I'm not having confidence in what I can do. It is not what I can do, but it is what God shall do in bringing this covenant to pass. Because God's covenant to Abraham is an unconditional covenant, a one-sided covenant. God showed that by being the only one who walked between the pieces in Genesis 15. God is the one who's going to carry out the terms of the covenant. That's how we know everything He's promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and beyond will come true. Because God's going to do it. And the interesting thing was that circumcision was given to remind Abraham and to remind his descendants not to have confidence in the flesh. not to put their trust in what they, in their humanity, in their human bodies, in their human strength could do. And yet, ironically, these millennia later, Paul is writing to the Philippians and saying to them, no, we are the real circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We're not doing things carnally, according to the flesh, according to the natural man. We're doing things by God's Spirit. And notice that last phrase of verse 3. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Isn't it ironic that circumcision, the thing that was supposed to symbolize that you weren't, as a man, going to trust in what you could do to bring about the promises, now became a symbol to these false teachers of how spiritual they were, of how great they were. It became a symbol to them of their confidence in the flesh. Ironic. But that's how something that is God-given can be twisted and perverted, especially something that was given for a former dispensation, and that's tried to carry over into another dispensation. And it was given to a very specific group of people. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. But be that as it may, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, if you want to play that game of seeing who can have confidence in their own religious activities, who can trust in their flesh, if you really want to go on who's the most spiritual guy in the room, I think I win the contest, says Paul. And he begins to lay out his spiritual credentials. Though I might also, verse 4, have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So, put up your cards, gentlemen. As spiritual as you think you are, as great as your religious credentials you think they are, put them up against mine. Verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So, here is a pure blood Israelite. His parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and ancestors before them had not intermingled with the Gentile nations. They had not become assimilated as the antecedents of the Samaritans had. They were not like many modern Jews who married Gentiles and formed mixed marriages. He came from pure blood Israelite stock, and his family were God-fearing in the sense that they took God's commands to the Jews seriously, and according to the commandment, on the eighth day, they circumcised Paul. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So not only was he a pure blood Israelite, he could tell you what his tribe was. He knew about his family history. And he was from that illustrious tribe which had produced the first king of Israel, even his namesake, Saul. So, of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, what does that mean? Well, in between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew, you had a great influx of Greek and Hellenistic learning. When Alexander the Great went round the world conquering and spreading Greek ideas and Greek culture and opening up business routes to and from Greece, a lot of newfangled ideas came into Israel. And suddenly, the lingua franca of the ancient world switched from being something like Aramaic to being Greek. Just like today, everybody around the world studies English. Everybody wants to learn English so they can conduct business, so they can go to a good school perhaps, so they can get on in life. Just as English is one of the most recognizable languages in the world today, so was Greek in that time. And many Jewish people not only adopted the Greek language, but they adopted Greek ideas with it. So many of them started to read the Greek philosophers and Greek literature. And they started to look at their own heritage and literature, the Bible, and they started to say, well, there's something wrong with this Bible. Seems kind of old-fashioned and quaint, you know? It's not cutting-edge science like these Greeks are producing. You know, these Greeks have this amazing idea. It's called evolution. Brand new, spanking new idea that the Greeks had. Well, it wasn't even original with the Greeks, but never mind that. And some of the Jews began to embrace alternate cosmologies of the universe. That is, alternate ideas of how the universe came to be. And they started to accommodate their religion to match science. That's why when we come to the New Testament, you've got this group of people called the Sadducees who don't believe in the supernatural, basically. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible. They don't receive the other books of the Old Testament. And basically, they're living good moral lives for this life only. That's because of the Greek influence on them. But Paul says that's not the kind of home I was reared in. I was reared in a home where we learned Hebrew. Certainly Paul knew Greek as well. We know that from his later missionary endeavors. But I was raised in a home where we still read the scriptures in Hebrew. And we still imparted the faith of our fathers to one another. So I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. And then, as touching the law, a Pharisee, which during one of his testimonies in the book of Acts, he will say that that was the strictest sect according to the law. So if you wanted to look for the most strict, most conservative branch of Judaism at that time, Paul says that was the Pharisees and that was who I was. I was a Pharisee. And then he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he wasn't a Sabbath-only Jew, if you please. He wasn't somebody who was just kind of nominal in his religion. He was passionate about it. He was zealous to the point of persecuting the church. Because to him, the church was a cult. It was a cancer that had grown up on the face of Judaism, and it needed to be excised, to be cut out and destroyed. And he did everything within his power to destroy it. He wasn't a marginal Jew. He was 110% committed to his faith. And then he says, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now it is very careful, we need to be very careful here that we don't misunderstand that last statement. Because Paul always indicates what he was before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ was what we all are apart from Jesus Christ. He was a sinner. In fact, he would identify himself as the chief of sinners. I'm the head numero uno sinner, if you please. That is what Paul would say about himself. But when he lays out his credentials here, he's basically saying that if you wanted to talk about outward conformity to the law, if you wanted to look at someone's life, and say, now, do they really live by what they profess to? I would have been blameless, said Paul. You would not have found me secretly buying pork chops in the supermarket. You would not have found me doing any work on the Sabbath. You couldn't have caught me in any kind of activity and say, hypocrite, you're being inconsistent. I was a consistent through and through Jew. That's who I was. But that wasn't good enough before God. Because I did nothing about his sin. He goes on to say, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 7. Now, if you came out and you admired my Toyota Camry in the parking lot, and you say, boy, that's a nice car, and I say, indeed it is. We got it at a good price with relatively low mileage. The gas mileage is really good. It's an incredibly comfortable car to drive. We really enjoy it. Good stereo system, plays MP3s, the whole nine yards. We really like this car. And you talk to me on the phone 6 months from now. And you say, now, Keith, how's your Toyota Camry? And I say, well, we got rid of the Camry. You'd say, well, why did you get rid of the Camry? And I'd say, well, some generous soul, you know, donated a Ferrari Testarossa to the ministry. So we got rid of the Camry because now we have a Ferrari. Would you think I made a poor choice? Oh, I should be careful. Naomi's probably listening in the nursery, and she'd think I made a poor choice because she'd be counting the seats in the Ferrari, and she'd realize we wouldn't have room for three children. But never mind that. If we're just talking the worth of the car against the worth of something else, to trade my Toyota on something that's worth five times more than that, or 10 times more, I'm not exactly sure, well, that wouldn't seem like a foolish thing to do, would it? And Paul would say, for all of my carefully cultivated religious background, for all of the feathers in my cap, religiously speaking, for as good as I tried to be, and as hard as I worked, and all the years I put in to cultivating this facade of being a righteous Jew and of pleasing God by the works of the law, I count that all loss. I turn aside from what I had lived for and been brought up to live for from day one of my life. I throw it all away and I count it to be like rubbish, like dung. Why would you do that, Paul? Because I found something so much better, of such greater value. I count these things loss for Christ. I gladly give up all of these things for Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency. That word means the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, in Paul's case, it went beyond merely turning his back on a religious pedigree. It went beyond merely tearing up his resume with all of his advantages, with his honors degree, summa cum laude, from the yeshiva of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the Ivy League school of its day. It went beyond just turning away from the lifestyle he had been brought up to follow. He says, for whom I counted the loss of all things. Who knows what that meant? Because before he met Christ, he was a rising star in Judaism. He was an up-and-coming rabbi. The chief priests knew his name, and they gave him letters permitting him to go to the diaspora and persecute whatever Christians he found there. Make an example of these people. And probably in coming to Christ, Paul lost family members who would no longer speak to him. Certainly he must have lost friends and colleagues who said, Paul, how could you go over to the other side? Maybe he turned his back on wealth and riches. We don't know. He certainly embraced a life of privation. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he never got rich. And if you read what he went through in 2 Corinthians, he was in constant peril and difficulty and trial and trouble. He exchanged a life where he was well regarded and considered somebody special, a who's who, to where he could describe himself in Christ as being the off-scouring of the world. We're considered like the dirt that they sweep out into the gutter. That's the sense of it. And Paul would say, I gladly give all that up, and I gladly suffer that, that I may win Christ. He says, and be found in Him, verse 9. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, the righteousness which is of the law is a sham righteousness. Because no man has ever been able to keep the law perfectly. The law has condemned 100% of human beings, men and women, boys and girls, without exception, except for one person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Other than Him, the law hasn't made anyone righteous. The law declares us to be unrighteous. It declares us to be transgressors. It says not only that we are sinners, but we're not ignorant sinners. We transgress. We go over the line. We go over the established standards of God. So all of this pretending at establishing a righteousness by the law. It was false. And Paul says, I turn from that I might have the real McCoy. I want the real thing. I want real righteousness, which is of God through Christ. See, he gives us righteousness, which is not according to the works of the flesh. It's not according to the good works we do. It's not according to our baptism. It's not according to being circumcised. It's not according to law keeping or any other ceremonies of men. The righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ offers is by faith. All we can do is reach out and take it as a free gift. We can't earn it, we can't deserve it, we can't merit it in any other way. And Paul says, it's of such surpassing value and excellency that I'll give everything to get it. That I may know Him, verse 10, and the power of His resurrection. Now do you realize the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the power that raises up Christians? Ephesians 1 says that. It's the power that raised us up and made us sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, are already seen in God's eyes as seated in the heavenlies with Him. The fact of you getting to heaven is a fait accompli. The issue is not in doubt. It's not maybe or I hope so or perhaps I'll get there. You're already seen as there by God. That's how sure a thing it is. Because of the power of His resurrection. Because that power has overcome the strongest thing known to man. What's the strongest thing known to man? Death. Death is the strongest thing known to man. You go down to the city morgue and you ask to see a person that's been dead 2 days. You say, bring in here a generator, please. And you hook them up to electricity. And you send thousands of volts of electricity through a dead body coursing through their system. Can you bring their spirit and soul back into their body? Can you bring that person back to life? You can't do it. Not with electricity. How about the power of water? Saw a couple documentaries last night on what hurricanes can do. And one on Hurricane Hazel in 1954 and what it did to North Carolina. The power of water and of wind. Man, what kind of power is that? Can that bring somebody back to life? If you take Niagara Falls and you take a dead body down and put it under Niagara Falls, can you bring a person's life back to them? You can't do it. What about nuclear power? You hook them up to some fissile material and you let that material decay and release its energy. Will it bring that person back to life? No. There's no power known to man, known to science, that can bring a person who is really and truly dead. I don't mean that their heart has stopped beating for a few minutes and we've suddenly resuscitated them. But I mean somebody that's stone cold. Their spirit and soul are long gone. There's no power known to man that can bring them back to life except God's power demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. Because for the first time in world history, a tomb opened and a corpse arose alive. This is the new thing now. Never to die again. Yes, there were other people raised back to life, like Lazarus, like the widow of Nain's son, like Jairus' daughter, like different ones that Elijah and Elisha raised. But none of them ever rose again to never die again. It's only the power of the Lord Jesus that has done that. And that power of His resurrection is the same power that raises us up as believers from being dead in trespasses and sins. And makes us alive, quickens us in the presence of God. It's that same power at work in us now to transform us by the Holy Spirit's working and to make us like Christ. But not only the power of His resurrection, He says the fellowship of His sufferings. Now that is extraordinary. Here we come to sufferings again. And Paul says, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. Why would that be, Paul? Paul wasn't a masochist. It was being made conformable unto his death. Just as my Lord was in this world, the world did not love him, the world hated him, the world rejected him. And I want no better place in this world, says Paul, than what my Lord has. I want to be identified with Christ. And if identification with Christ means I'm rejected in this world and means I have to die for Christ, that's what I want. Whatever it takes that I may have Christ and that I may have what Christ has for me, even the resurrection of the body. I don't know by what means that can happen, but it is going to happen, says Paul. Because I haven't already yet attained. I haven't yet already got what God saved me for. But what I want, says Paul, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I want to serve the purpose and the role for which God saved me. You ever think about that? God saved you, and He saved you for a purpose. He saved you, yes, because He's good and He's loving and He's merciful and He's gracious. But God wants to use you. Are you living up to the purpose that God saved you for? Are you a good investment on God's part? You know how investments can be. You can put a lot of work into something and it might not pan out. Or you can put a lot of work into something and it can be exactly what you want it to be. It can reap the dividends that you want. Well, the Lord has saved us with the goal in mind that we serve Him. And Paul says, I want to serve Him. And so I'm pressing forward in life for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to be content with whatever man's religion is offering down here. If they could declare Paul a bishop or a saint or a pope or give him any other title you please, that wouldn't satisfy Paul. Paul says, I want what God has for me. I want to get the prize that comes from Him. I want what the Lord Jesus wants to give to me. And so that affected how he lived. Because he brings in this exhortation to them. Let as many as be perfect or mature is the thought, be thus minded. And if any of you others be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. What is he saying to them? We are to be heavenly minded. We are to have our minds on the future reward. We are to be thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. That is why we are to serve. Not to serve in confidence in our flesh. Not to be trying to seem super spiritual. And like I am the most spiritual one. And I am holier than thou. No, not that. But our eyes on Christ in glory. And the price He gives. And ourself nothing. And Christ everything. Nevertheless, verse 16, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let's mind the same thing. In other words, let's stick to the same truth you've been taught. He's not bringing in anything novel here. But he says, brethren, be followers together of me, verse 17, and mark those who walk so as ye have for an example. For many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, there are a lot of religious people that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ puts an end to human effort. It says that what human effort did was hang the Son of God on a cross. What human effort did was provide the sins for which Jesus died. Human effort by no means saves. The cross says, God alone saves through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know about these false teachers. They're not your friends. They're your enemies, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So they're not heavenly-minded Christians. They're not considering the judgment seat of Christ. They're not thinking about the glory to come. They want what they can get down here. And really, they want to get from you. Their God is their belly. So they want to live off of you. And their glory is their shame, he says. But we, our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I said before that the Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship. Well, Paul says to them, you've got a better passport. Brothers and sisters, your citizenship is in heaven, and you're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back and transform these bodies of humiliation, because that's all they are at the end of the day. Circumcised or uncircumcised, religious or non-religious, the bodies are bodies of humiliation. They limit us. They hold us back. Eventually, they wear out, don't they? And some of ours wear out sooner than others. Mine's no longer under warranty. But the Lord Jesus is going to come and is going to transform these bodies to make them something worthwhile having, something fit for being in His presence for eternity. So you see, that is the attitude the believer is to have. To have his mind not on self and puffing himself up through error, but his mind on the Christ who makes us righteous and will give us glorified bodies that correspond. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus and what He's doing and what He yet shall do for us. We're thankful His Word never fails. Protect Thy people here in their doctrine. Keep them sound in the faith. Help them to look ever and only unto the Lord Jesus and to look for the things He provides. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.